look at the New Testament truths that are before us and help us to understand how to apply them to heart and life day after day. We give our thanks for your kindness to us, for the finished work of the Lord Jesus, for the access we have into your presence because of his work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn our attention again to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and continue our study in that early church pattern. Those early disciples, those early Christians were saved, they were baptized. They found themselves in a local place of fellowship. 3,000 saved in one of those early meetings. Amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2:42 tells us they were characterized by four specific things. The apostles' doctrine, we would call that teaching today in our world, the truths of the Word of God, and we teach those, we share them, we fellowship together around the Word, Sunday school, and Bible studies, and so forth. The apostles' doctrine, the truths of the Word of God, which God has conveyed to us in His Word. Fellowship, sharing together things that we have in common, enjoying coffee and donuts, if you will, right? If the Lord is there, because two or three are gathered to His name, He will guide and direct the conversation. But it's a far bigger term than that. It is sharing together everything that we have in common in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that's part of the local church fellowship, to come together. It's one of the things we've struggled with in this coronavirus issue, being separated and having to do things virtually. There's not that commonality and that sharing together. We looked at those two things last week. And today we want to turn our attention to the issue of worship. Breaking of bread is a term used in King James terminology. And then prayers in the plural, if you will, right? You remember that the Gospel of Luke tells us of the Lord Jesus, He came to seek and to save the lost. His purpose was to draw people to Himself and show their need for salvation and offer them forgiveness. And then He went on to say, in His conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Father seeks worshipers. The first priority of those who know and love the Lord Jesus is to worship, to fall at His feet in adoration, and to give Him honor and glory. Isn't it intriguing that in all the New Testament studies of the subject of gifts, there's never the gift of worship mentioned? We can't say, well, I don't have that gift, so I'm not a worshiper. No, we're all to worship. We all have something to bring to Him to offer our thanksgiving and praise. And so we want to look at that theme for these few minutes together this morning. When we consider the concept of worship in New Testament terminology, it is the idea of giving. It's not the idea of receiving per se. But God being the kind of God that He is, if you and I spend any time and effort giving to Him, He will see that we go away blessed. That's just how God works, okay? The church today in general, evangelical circles, the idea of worship is a time of getting. I need help with my teenagers. I need a fix to get me through another week of difficult things at work. I need to be cheered up. I need this or that. So I'm going to go and worship. And I get caught up in the euphoria of all this gathering and hoopla, if you will, okay? That's not really a biblical definition of worship. Worship is coming together and simply focusing on Him, because He's the one who paid for our salvation. He's the one to whom we owe everything that we are and have. Scholars tell us if you look at the New Testament scriptures, you're going to see basically two ordinances. One of those is baptism, and we saw that in our chapter, in our previous study, Acts chapter 2. Those early disciples were baptized. That's a voluntary thing, something we do as a step of obedience. And the other principal ordinance is the Lord's Supper, communion, depending on your terminology. The idea of coming together and sitting in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Both of those were instituted in the gospel record, if you will. But baptism then is mentioned in the epistles. An ordinance, by definition, is something that is introduced in the gospels, demonstrated in the epistles, and explained to us in Paul's writings and others, okay? Introduced in the gospel record, demonstrated in the book of Acts, and then explained further in the epistles. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, keep the ordinances I've delivered to you, those things which I have received. God's request is to be our command, if you will. It's not an absolute command, but it's something we do of a voluntary will because we want to be obedient to Him. Some churches call those things sacraments. You're trying to achieve merit to God, so you've got to do this and this and this and this, and then you get some merit on your credit card, if you will. No, that's not how it works. It's a voluntary statement, a step of obedience in following what the Lord has requested of us. One writer has said, baptism pictures our association with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Romans chapter 6. When you look at the Lord's Supper, it pictures his death and resurrection for us. And we're thinking about him and the price he was willing to pay so that we could be forgiven. It's simply an object lesson for us, isn't it? You'll remember the nation of Israel had object lessons like that as they journeyed through the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the story of the Passover. And one of the purposes of the Passover was to prompt your children to ask, what are we doing this for? And you can sit down and explain to them how God in his marvelous grace brought Israel out of Egypt. The Passover. And you remember when they crossed the River Jordan to go into the Promised Land, Joshua chapter 4. They were to build a little stone monument beside the river. And it was for the purpose of the children coming along and saying, Dad, what's that little monument over there for? And you could explain, we came across on dry land. You should have been there. You should have seen how God miraculously delivered us, opened the river for us, and so forth. Simply an object lesson. And the Lord's Supper is like that. We have the elements on the table before us, bread and wine, and they're simply elements to prompt our mind to remember he was given an earthly prepared body, Galatians chapter 4, fullness of time God sent forth his Son, because God had to have a body to die, a physical human body, if he was going to die for our sin in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. God is eternal. He couldn't die, obviously. So the Savior had a physically prepared human body, and he had blood flowing, life. Life of the flesh is in the blood. At Calvary's cross, his blood flowed. We have life through him. In the Old Testament concept, it was the issue of a blood covenant. In the New Testament, it is still a blood covenant, isn't it? You and I washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have said the Lord's Supper is an expression of fellowship. It is demonstrating our unity together with other believers. And before coronavirus came along, many of us enjoyed sitting and looking at a loaf on the table, and we were identified with being part of that loaf, part of the body of Christ, if you will. That's changed, obviously, in recent weeks and months, but eventually we'll get back to some sense of normalcy. He knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust. So he gave us simple things to prompt our memories, because out of sight, out of mind, we all battle with that. Then it's a feast of remembrance. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And we look back to Calvary, and we look forward to his coming again. We declare his death, but we only do it until he comes. When he comes, we won't need those little elements before us. We won't need those tangible reminders. We won't have to have our minds prompted, if you will. Paul reminded the Corinthians, we are, though we are many, we are one in him. And as we sit around that table of remembrance, we are speaking of that concept, this oneness that brings us together, the commonality of our salvation. We have different backgrounds and different walks of life and different social economic levels, and on the list goes. But when we sit together around the table, there's that commonality that draws us together. We are one in him. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, a familiar passage we have referred to a time or two in our study already. There is something called in the Scripture, or at least in modern terminology in reference to the Scripture, the individual priesthood of the believer. When you and I come together corporately, we have this opportunity to sit and remember the Lord Jesus, to sit under the study of the Word and so forth. There's an independence about us, but there's a dependence as well. We depend on one another. We encourage one another. We build up one another. We share together. We worship together and so forth. And so you have this principle in the Scripture of each one of us being able to serve in some capacity. In the Old Testament economy, there was a priestly group of men who were designated, even had special clothing, so folk could see them and know there's a man who has spiritual answers. I can go to him. I can find help. In the New Testament, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in every believer. And you and I can be worshipers. We can serve. We can witness. We can do all kinds of things through his enablement. the individual priesthood of the believer. There's no clergy-laity division spelled out in the Scripture. And so we don't have to have a special group of men who serve us the Lord's Supper, who do the baptisms and that sort of thing. We all have that opportunity to interact one with the other. And Peter speaks about that for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading in the first verse of that chapter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile, all hypocrisy and envy, and all envy, evil speaking, the things that characterized us as unbelievers, as newborn babes desire the pure, the sincere, the unadulterated, the reasonable word of God. It's the same thing you have in Romans chapter 12, where you present your body a reasonable sacrifice, a logical thing. That's the point here. It's reasonable and logical to want to grow, spiritually speaking. As newborn babes, desire the sincere, pure milk of the Word so that you might grow thereby. Children, little tiny infants, don't know that they need milk to grow, but they just know they're hungry. And you and I should demonstrate that same concept as we come together from time to time around the Word. Because, verse 3 says, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You're coming to this one as to a living stone, disallowed or rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. As you see further down in the chapter, to you who believe, he is preciousness personified. And here's a key verse, verse 5. You also, as living stones, we are participating with the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, he's the living stone. Verse 5, we too are living stones. We're not brick. Bricks all look the same. Living stones are totally unique and totally different. Each one has its own characteristics. So it is of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living stones. We are being built up, a spiritual house. Just as a skilled craftsman can take a pile of stones and build you a marvelous fireplace, so too the Spirit of God is taking living stones like us and placing us in the body of Christ, each one having a sphere of service and opportunity. We are a holy priesthood. Not just a special class of people, all of us do priestly function. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. There's one of the key principles of this concept of worship. Now, in New Testament terminology, when we look at the New Testament church, the men have the audible responsibility to lead us, the ladies have a support role. That's a different discussion altogether. But every person who's a believer, every person sitting together in a congregation, has the opportunity to contribute to that work. Spiritual priests building up a spiritual house. So the Lord comes and dwells among us, if you will. Not just in a building, but among his people. Then you skip down to verse number 9 for sake of time, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a chosen generation, or select or favored, if you prefer. A royal priesthood. In verse 5, we're a holy priesthood. We've been declared righteous by the work of the Lord Jesus. Here we are a royal priesthood. The issue is service and ministry, activity, outreach. A holy nation, a chosen people, a peculiar people, a people of his own, a people whose lives revolve around the person and work of Christ, so that we can show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. In time past, we were not a people. Now we are a people. Time past, we had not obtained mercy. Now we have. So every believer has a twofold priestly responsibility. First of all, for worship. Secondly, for service. Royal priest, holy priest. All right? So think of yourself from that perspective. Doesn't mean you have to have a special collar on. Doesn't mean you get a unique parking place. Doesn't mean you've been off to seminary and studied. It's just an interesting principle that God develops for us in the New Testament Scripture. One of the benefits, if you will, of his plan of salvation. We've suggested that when you look at an ordinance, it's instituted in the Gospels. And in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus instituted that supper with his disciples. He took the elements of the last Passover and changed that from a Jewish perspective to a New Testament church perspective. And so we'll see it in Matthew, we'll see it in Mark, we'll see it again in Luke. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, again, a familiar passage to you. You'll see that demonstrated. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 22, sorry, and verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 disciples or apostles with him. He said to them, "With desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The longing of the Lord Jesus, the goal was to be with his disciples and encourage them right up to his crucifixion. "I say to you, I will not anymore eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup, gave thanks, said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come to the kingdom of God," so forth. And then he changes this whole situation, just takes those same little elements that were on the table, and in verse 19, takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to them, said, "This represents my body, which is given for you. You do the same thing in remembrance of me." You take that loaf, you break it off, you identify with the person of Christ, with his broken body, as you sit around that table of remembrance. Likewise, verse 20, he took the cup after he had eaten with them. "The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You also will drink of that cup," you see. We're identifying with the fact that the Lord Jesus bought us at such a tremendous price. When you look back at the Passover, it's looking back to Exodus chapter 12. And the Jewish people were to recognize that year after year after year. They failed miserably. They forgot it generations even as you work your way through the Old Testament. It was to have been an annual event to bring to mind the working of the Passover in God's behalf for them. It looked back and it looked forward to the cross. They didn't understand that necessarily, but that's what God was doing in their midst. But Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. So in New Testament terms, we don't have to have the Passover anymore. We simply look back to the cross. We see the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and we look forward to his coming. We look back to Calvary, see that we've been bought at tremendous price, the precious blood of Christ. We're not our own. And we look forward to his coming when we won't have to be prompted with those simple little things to offer thanksgiving and praise to him. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at chapter 24, just a couple of pages over. Luke 24 and verse 30. "It came to pass as he sat eating with them," this is the two on the road to Emmaus. They've invited the Lord Jesus into their house. They're sitting together, sharing a meal. They're fellowshipping. They still don't recognize him as the Lord Jesus. They've had this conversation with this stranger. "You don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? We're supposed to be disappointed. We're supposed to be discouraged. We're sad. You don't know." And they invite him in. As they sat together, verse 30, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, just like he had done with those apostles a few pages earlier. Their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. All of a sudden, it dawned on them who they'd been talking with, who they had entertained in their home, who they'd been walking and conversing with. Now it makes sense. And they said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us?" Our spiritual heart burn. The enthusiasm about it. The dramatic change of perspective. Instead of being so disappointed and so discouraged, now all of a sudden there's incredible joy. He is risen. We just sat there and fellowshipped around the table. He talked with us and opened to us the scriptures. And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. And they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," to us as well. They told what things were done along the way, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Brothers and sisters, there's a key little concept there. When you and I sit together week after week, as was the pattern in the book of Acts, and we break bread together, the Lord Jesus is revealed to us in unique ways every week. We turn our attention to this theme or that theme, and this hymn and that hymn, and this passage of Scripture and that, and this virtue of the Lord and that, and it just enhances our appreciation of him, the manifold wisdom of God. We just see things from a little different perspective every week, as we just look at him and rotate thoughts in our minds that come to us directed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper was instituted, was taught in the gospel record. Then when you go to the book of Acts, It was practiced. And we see the disciples meeting together. We see the Apostle Paul spending time in a given location because he's waiting for the Lord's day. We could sit down and fellowship with God's people. It was that important to him. As we've read in Acts chapter 2, that was very much a characteristic of that New Testament church. There's no demand in Scripture that says you have to do this every Lord's Day. It's just the pattern that seems to be demonstrated. The first day of the week, disciples met together to break bread. It seems to set the tone for your day. It sets the tone for your week. Just to take your mind off the cares and concerns of chaos around us and just focus on Him. It's not a time for sharing prayer requests. There's time and place for that. It's not a time for rejoicing in answered prayer. It's not a time to talk about social issues and economic issues and burdens and cares and all. There's time and place for those things. But the focus of the Lord's Supper is simply to celebrate this one who came and paid a price for our salvation. We've seen in our studies together previously the emphasis of this word communion, fellowship, sharing together. And that's really what it is, koinonia, partnership, if you will. What communion, what fellowship can we have with the world? What fellowship can we have with those who are unsaved? We try to interact with them, we try to share the gospel, but there's no real fellowship. But when we come together to remember the Lord, sometimes we call it communion. There's this fellowship, this sharing together and rejoicing in all of us being saved on exactly the same basis. The blood of the Lord Jesus shed plus nothing. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You knew we'd get there eventually. We look at it so very often. It is important to review this passage in our hearts and minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul speaks about those who come together. There's the fellowship. But he challenges them on what their fellowship is all about. Some of them are coming together just for eating. And there's time for that. We enjoy those kind of meals together. Okay? A potluck is a great time of fellowship. But maybe they were abusing even the Lord's Supper. You kind of read that in between the text. Some eating in preference to others. Some taking priority. Some kind of hogging it, as we would say. So he says to us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I've received of the Lord that which I deliver to you. The Lord had directly given this to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't with those disciples in the gospel record. He didn't see how the Lord did this. There's no parameters spelled out in Scripture. This is the order. This is what you do. This is how you walk. No. God gave us a lot of freedom. But the issue is the heart intent. And you see that portrayed here in the Apostle Paul bringing it into practical application for us for today. You see that which was delivered by the Lord, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The same night in which he was handed over to Roman authorities, he knew exactly what he was going to face. And instead of being concerned about himself and the pain he was going to suffer, he's concerned about his disciples and said, this is what you should do to remember me. We remember his death, yes, but we remember his burial, his resurrection, the fact that he's in heaven preparing a place for us, we'll come again and receive it. He didn't say, just remember my death. We focus on that. That's the beginning of the foundational work. But we remember him. We talk about his various virtues from time to time. When he had given thanks, he broke that bread and said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The idea of calling to mind, right? Now you go back to the Gospel of John. There are some who pick up the passage there where the Lord Jesus spoke about, you're eating my body and drinking my blood. That's not what the Scripture is telling us, all right? That's gross. That's perverse. But there are some groups who've tried to distort that and make some kind of a doctrinal principle out of it. All of those things were representatives. They were simply object lessons. And the Lord said, here's a body illustrated in a loaf of bread. And you break the bread, and that's exactly what they're going to do when I go to the cross. No bone was broken. We understand that. But his body was sorely broken and abused. You separate the blood from the body, you've got loss of life. So you've got blood and a loaf sitting there. You've got wine and the loaf sitting side by side representing a body broken, blood poured out. His spilled blood washed us from our sin, as we sing so joyfully from time to time. So they were simply object lessons, and that's what the Lord Jesus is conveying to these early disciples, so they're not confused as some of those Pharisees and Sadducees were back in the gospel record. Take and eat. This represents, let's put it today, modern terminology, my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after they had broken the bread. And he said, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily, in an improper or irreverent or unfit fashion, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. We're not looking at ourselves as being worthy, right? Our worth or value comes in the person and work of Christ. If we're clothed in his righteousness, we're forgiven of our sin, we are worthy to sit at the table and remember him. Now, we may not have done well last week. We may have bombed out here and there along the way. We look at ourselves. We self-examine and say, Lord, I'm claiming your forgiveness. I did this wrongly and that wrongly. I am forgiven, thankfully, so I'm able to sit here and remember him. There are some who try to set some sort of standard of conduct and say, you're not worthy. It's those who are saved and those who are not saved. Those are the two differences. Unsaved people are not worthy to sit at the table and remember him. They can sit as spectators and look and listen, but to participate, they have no interest. They have no vested participation in the work of Christ. They've never received him. They've never responded to the gospel message. They've never put their faith and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus. It is all about him. It's called the Lord's Supper, verse 20. The late Brother Lyndon Sheridan kind of coined a word to illustrate the point for us. He said, we look at that and we say, okay, that means it is his supper because he's serving it for us. And that is true in a sense. It's as if the Lord Jesus were here and spread the table for us. That's the idea. But Mr. Sheridan said, no, the emphasis there is really Lordian, a word he coined, which means it is all about him. The supper is about him. And he used the same term in the book of Revelation where we read about John the Apostle being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He said it wasn't just the Lord's day, his day, personal possession, but it was Lordian, a day about him, devoted to him. It gives us a little different perspective when we sit around the table in remembrance. You remember back in Genesis chapter 14, we're first introduced to the concept of priest in the Old Testament. A fellow shows up whose name is Melchizedek. Whether he's a real man or an incarnation of the Lord Jesus or whatever, you know, we can argue that. But he meets Abraham, and he meets him with wine and bread. And Abraham's response as he participates is to give back to this fellow Melchizedek. And that should demonstrate for us the whole principle. Abraham gave a tithe of everything he had to this unique individual because of what he had brought. They had celebrated a victory. They had been to won a battle. So here they're celebrating this great occasion. And Melchizedek spreads this little feast for Abraham. And Abraham responds by giving. And that's what you and I want to think about when we come together Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It's a time to give. We need to teach our young people that. A lot of folks will say to me, Mr. Bill, my young people don't get anything out of the meeting, so we don't come to that meeting. They're not supposed to come with the idea of getting something out of the meeting. That's our fault in how we've taught them. They're to come with a joyful spirit. Here's an opportunity for me to give, even if it's just saying thank you. An opportunity to share something back with what God has done for me, to respond to him and the joyful salvation he has given. You'll remember back in Exodus chapter 24, Israel is at Mount Sinai. Moses and Aaron are up in the mountain, and they're conversing with God. And Moses comes down and speaks to the people. The people have three times over in those middle chapters of Exodus said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Fine, Moses says. And he slays an animal and sprinkles the blood on the people. Symbolic. You're identifying with this covenant. You've made a covenant with God. You've heard the law. You've said you're going to obey. Here's blood to demonstrate that. When you and I come to the New Testament, we're not physically sprinkled with blood. But we're looking at the elements on the table, the bread and the wine, to remind us we've been bought too. A totally new covenant, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And he used that terminology when he sat with his disciples. This is the new covenant in my blood. No longer animal sacrifice necessary. Aren't you glad? City fathers wouldn't like your parking lot to look like a slaughterhouse. The work is finished. The sacrifice is over. The Lord Jesus has paid the necessary price. So he welcomes us into his presence, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and just says, you sit down and remember me. And one after another opens the hymn book, opens the scriptures, and we pour out our thanksgiving to God. We speak of him in various terms that come to mind to just bring joy to our hearts and encourage God's dear people. And we participate in breaking bread and drinking of the cup. No special merit, no great sacrament, just a little time of remembrance. Scattered through the Old Testament, there are suggestions and occasions where there would be a death of a person. And they would come together and have breaking of bread of some sort. A time of fellowship to encourage each other. We do the same thing at funerals today, don't we? The family comes together after the funeral. Some of the church members come along and everybody has a meal. You just sit down and share together. And you remember this person who's passed away. And you sit there with tears running down your face and a smile at the same time and laughing about this funny little experience that happened in that person's life and how they impacted me. And then all of a sudden it dawns on you, yeah, but they're gone. And the tears flow again, yeah. But you're sitting there fellowshipping with other of God's people. And you're sharing times of food and drink and remembering. And that's precisely what it's all about. When we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, it is a time of great sorrow. On the one hand, he had to pay that kind of price for me. Whew. But then we with joy say, but what kind of love is that? That's astounding that he would love me to that degree. And so it changes your perspective, and it ought to be a very joyful occasion, not a somber funeral, but a joyful celebration. Because we know he lives, and we know we'll see him again, just as in an earthly funeral context. If the person who passed away, family member, whatever, is a believer, you know there's going to be a resurrection and a reunion. And you look forward to that day and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, we just sit back and revel in the memories of that dear one and how they taught us the Word of God and set an example for us and on the list goes. You know? So it is when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. So the apostle would say to us in the book of Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not just yourselves. I've said that verse that way so many times, I almost thought that's how it read. It's don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. We are prone to wander, the hymn writer said. Lord, I feel it. It's kind of boring. They sing the same three hymns. The same three men will get up. The same two guys will pray. They'll say the same. I know. We already did that once this month. No. Folks will look at you and say, well, if you do it frequently, isn't that rather boring? It can be, but that's our fault. It ought to be a joyful occasion. It ought to be a unique opportunity for us to encourage each other and refocus on the one who paid for our salvation. May the Lord help us to understand and grasp that and enjoy being in his presence with his dear people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for these few minutes together this morning to remind us of the value and worth of the Savior, the price he was willing to pay for our salvation. We're thankful for his broken body and shed blood that washes away all sin. We're thankful he became our sin bearer at Calvary. Therefore, we can be cleansed. We can be declared righteous. We're accepted in him. And as it were, he stands before the Father in heaven and says, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And he leads us out in thanksgiving and praise and worship of the Father in heaven and focused on the person and work of his Son The Father delights to hear about the Son. And so we speak of Him in glowing terms because we value what He accomplished in obedience to Your will and in our benefit and behalf. We ask Your blessing as we continue our times of fellowship together through the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.